Our privilege to have Dr. Renahan with us tonight. He's going to minister the word. Dr. Renahan, come and preach.
Well, good evening and greetings in Christ's name. It's a real privilege to be with you tonight. I thank the members of the association for the invitation to come. Our church is a member of the Southern California Association of Reformed Baptist Churches. I think that's the oldest local association in the country, and it has been a great blessing to us, and I'm sure that the Georgia Association of Confessional Baptists has been and will continue to be a great blessing to you as well. In November of last year, I was asked to speak at the Southern California Reformed Baptist Pastors Conference. And this material that I bring to you tonight is almost the same material that I delivered then. And I know that there's at least three men here tonight who were there then. Steve was there, Brandon was there, and Nathan. Anybody else was at that meeting? Okay. So you guys, I hope I don't see you taking a nap now. But this is basically the same material. Now, back then, James Dolezal from Philadelphia was our main speaker, and he spoke five times on the doctrine of God. My responsibility was simply to introduce the topic for the men there. I hope that it will be edifying to you. You can go online and find James's five lectures if you'd like to follow this up, and you'll have some really great stuff there. Well, let's begin now. What I would like you to do at the beginning here is to think about your people. Think about the people in your church, the folks to whom you minister. Get them in your minds. Who are they? Well, they're families that are led by godly men. And there are women who love their husbands, and children who show the signs of grace at work in their lives. Some of you probably have seniors who have spent many years on earth and who look forward soon to meeting their Savior. There may be single mothers who are struggling to face all of the challenges of their lives. Probably there are men who profess their faith but don't ever seem to make any progress in the Christian life. And there are teenagers who only attend because their parents bring them to church. Maybe there are little children who smile every time that they see you, and they look forward to the hug that they receive from their pastor. These are the people that God has given to you. All right, you have them in your mind? Now, I want you to think for a moment. What do you desire most for them? What is the thing that you want above all else for all of these people? What could you wish for their benefit? Well, I suspect that what you would wish is exactly what our Lord Jesus expressed in his high priestly prayer found in John chapter 17. Do you remember these words of our Lord Jesus? He prayed that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Our Savior prayed that, and he said, this is eternal life. Eternal life is knowing God. And brothers, those of you who are pastors, I am sure that this is your desire for your people, that they might have a true, genuine knowledge of the one true living God. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus phrases himself in this way. His prayer is not simply that he wants them to know God in a generic sense, but the only true God, actually, really, the one who is opposed to all idols and to all pretenders. Jesus prays to God the Father, asking him to make himself truly known to his people. That's the prayer of our Lord Jesus. That's your prayer as well. But let me go back to these people that you have in your mind. Okay? Bring them up again. Do they really know the only true God, the one true living God? Do they really know the God who reveals himself in Scripture? The God who, in the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth? Do they know him? Because I'm not sure that we should assume that our people think clearly about God. In our culture, our people are bombarded by cultural misconceptions about God. God is a higher power who exists to make you happy. God, or maybe you've seen, I'm sure you've all seen the bumper sticker on the back of the car that says coexist with all the different letters, religious symbols. Our people are bombarded by these ideas that all paths lead to God because he is only love. Last year, I read a fascinating book called Soul Searching. And in this book, a couple of sociologists who did extensive interviews with young people in America coined a phrase to describe popular American religion. It's three big words. I'll explain it to you after I read it to you. The phrase that they employ to describe modern American concepts of God is moralistic therapeutic deism. Probably you've heard of that. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Well, what is it? Let me give you their 5 points which help to describe what this doctrine is. Number one, they say the creed of this religion, as codified from what emerged from our interviews, sounds something like this. Number one, a God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. Okay, that's fairly generic, but so far so good, all right? A God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. Number two, the second tenet of this religion. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. That's a summary of what the Bible teaches. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other. The third tenet. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Fourthly, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And fifthly, good people go to heaven when they die. That's a pretty fair description of the 5 points of moralistic therapeutic deism. Let me go into it in a little bit more detail, quoting from the book Soul Searching. First, they say, moralistic therapeutic deism is about inculcating a moralistic approach to life. It teaches that central to living a good and happy life is being a good moral person. That means being nice, kind, pleasant, respectful, responsible, and work on self-improvement, taking care of one's health, and doing one's best to be successful. Sort of sounds like the American dream, doesn't it? Moralistic therapeutic deism is second, about providing therapeutic benefits to all its adherents. These authors, I have no reason to believe that they're Christians, but they say this. This is not a religion of repentance from sin, of keeping the Sabbath, of living as a servant of a sovereign divine, of steadfastly saying one's prayers, of faithfully observing high holy days, of building character through suffering, of basking in God's love and grace, of spending yourself in gratitude and love for the cause of social justice, etc. Rather, what appears to be the actual dominant religion among U.S. people is centrally about feeling good, happy, secure, at peace. It is about attaining subjective well-being, being able to resolve problems, and getting along amiably with other people. Deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Finally, moralistic therapeutic deism is about a belief in a particular kind of God. One who exists, created the world, and defines our general moral order, but not one who is particularly personally involved in one's affairs, especially affairs in which one would prefer not to have God involved. One more quote from the book. Like the deistic God of 18th century philosophers, the God of contemporary moralistic therapeutic deism is primarily a divine creator and lawgiver. He designed the universe and established moral law and order. But this God is not Trinitarian. He did not speak through the Torah or the prophets of Israel, was never resurrected from the dead, and does not fill and transform people through his spirit. This God is not demanding. He actually can't be, because his job is to solve our problems and to make people feel good. In short, God is something like a combination divine butler and cosmic therapist. He's always on call, takes care of any problems that arise, professionally helps his people to feel better about themselves, and does not become too personally involved in the process. And folks, our people are not immune from the influences of the culture. Yesterday, as I was on an airplane flying from San Diego to Chicago on my way here, there was a TV program that was put up there, and it was a show, a situation comedy, and the preacher came and visited the family and sat down with them, and it was moralistic therapeutic deism on mainstream American television. And our people watch those things. What do they know about God? Sometimes their misconceptions about God are due to nurture and family. For example, a child who grew up with a very stern father, when he hears that God is our father, will think of God in the image of his own human father and have a misconception of who God is. You see, there are many possible influences that may lead your people astray in their thoughts of God. But what about you? What about you? Do you clearly know God as he has revealed himself in Scripture? Let me push the needle in a little bit more. Are you sure? I have a quiz for you. 5 questions, true or false. Keep your own score. Don't say your answer out loud. And see how well you do. Okay? This is a quiz for you. See how well you do. 5 questions, 5 statements. Number 1, true or false? The sovereign God exercises sovereign control over himself. True or false? The sovereign God exercises sovereign control over himself. 2, true or false? The doctrine of God's aseity teaches us that God has his being from himself. The doctrine of God's aseity teaches us that God has his being from himself. 3, true or false? Since man is made in the image of God, we may say that in certain ways, God's being is like man's being. Since man is made in the image of God, we may say that in certain ways, God's being is like man's being. 4, true or false? Christian monotheism teaches that God progressively reveals himself first as Father, then as Son, and finally as Holy Spirit. Okay? True or false? Christian monotheism teaches that God progressively reveals himself first as Father, then as Son, and finally as Holy Spirit. And then the 5th of these questions, true or false? The incarnation binds the eternal God to the time frame, the timeline of his people. The incarnation binds the eternal God to the timeline of his people. All right, now do you have your answers? Okay, 5 questions, true or false. You ready for the answers? Number 1, the sovereign God exercises sovereign control over himself. False. Number 2, the doctrine of God's aseity teaches us that God has his being from himself. False. Number 3, since man is made in the image of God, we may say that in certain ways, God's being is like man's being. False. Number 4, Christian monotheism teaches that God progressively reveals himself first as Father, then as Son, and finally as Holy Spirit. False. If you get that one wrong, you're a modalist. We'll have to throw you out of the room. Number 5, the incarnation binds the eternal God to the timeline of his people. Well, as you might expect, the answer there also is false. All of these statements are false. Now I ask you, how well did you do? Now, 1 or 2 of them are obviously false, but the others were carefully phrased to seem plausible. But as expressed, they are false. Now, what's the purpose of this exercise? Why do I go through this? Well, it is simply to demonstrate that the doctrine of God involves difficult concepts which must be expressed carefully. And we, as gospel ministers, must know them and must think through them carefully. Let me put it this way. If there is a mist surrounding the doctrine of God in our own minds, we may be sure that there is a deep, dark fog in the minds of our people. See, if we don't know it thoroughly, well, our people won't know it very well at all. And they will fall prey to the influences of the culture around them. Theology proper, which is the phrase that's used to describe the study of the doctrine of God, theology proper is not a simple topic about which we may say, got it? Next? But you know, that's how most people seem to approach the matter. I believe in God. He's great. He's majestic. He's a Trinity. He saved me. It's simple. Or not. See, we have to say the or not. You know, if think about some texts of Scripture with me. In Romans chapter 1, Paul teaches us that failure to recognize the truth about God is at the root of the downward spiral of ungodly paganism. Right? Think about that. They know the truth about God, but what do? They suppress it in unrighteousness. And they create for themselves their old images. And they worship carved things and beasts and creatures. And God gives them over to a reprobate mind. And they pursue the sins of their reprobate mind. And God gives them over to a deeper, greater reprobate mind. You know how it goes. A failure to know God produces terrible consequences. And if you think carefully about Romans chapter 1, this is knowing God based on general revelation. It's a rejection of general revelation. That's what Paul's talking about there. Not special revelation, not scripture, but general revelation. That which is available to all men at all times. They suppress it in unrighteousness. They believe a lie. And God gives them over to the wickedness that we see in the culture around us right now. That's general revelation. In Hebrews chapter 6, when the writer to the Hebrews lays out the six foundational principles that he says it's time to move on from, he says that faith in God, the God who saves sinners and keeps his promises, is one of the foundational principles or elementary doctrines of the Christian faith. It's not one of those further on, deeper in. It's at the root. It's at the foundation. We need to know what it is. It's a starting point and the beginning of progress toward maturity. Something similar is said in Hebrews 11:6, which reads this way. Whosoever would draw near to God, I'm sure all of you can finish it, must believe what? That he is. That he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder. Not just a higher power, not just a super being, but the creator of heaven and earth, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. I hope I'm making my case to how fundamentally important the doctrine of God is. Now, I'd like you to take your hymnals and turn in the back of your hymnals to page 671, 672, because what I want to do is notice how our confession of faith makes this very important point. But I have a word of caution before we do this. The word of caution is this. When we come to the doctrine of God, we must be very careful that we do not think about God as if he were a laboratory specimen to be dissected and studied. But you know, it's easy for us to do that. As if we're in a biology lab. Someone has brought to us a fetal pig. We take the pig, and it's on a plate before us, and we take our sharp little tools and we open it up and we look at the insides. We come to a God who is only knowable by his self-revelation. We are his creatures. And what he reveals to us is what we must receive. There are things about God that are far beyond our comprehension, that are mysterious. Just because we can't resolve these issues doesn't mean that they're not true. I have a friend who many years ago now debated a leading theologian from one of the modalist denominations. And I had my students come to my house and we watched a videotape of the debate. Something really interesting struck me as I was watching it. Now, my friend did a fine job of defending the doctrine of the Trinity. But this modalist theologian kept saying things to the effect of, I don't understand how God can be one and God can be three. It doesn't make sense to me. I don't see this point. And as I was watching and hearing this guy say it over and over again, I realized that he's approaching the doctrine of the Trinity as an utter rationalist. And if he can't understand it and explain it, then it can't be true. We cannot do that when we come to Scripture. You see, we have to come as humble suppliants and receive what God says of himself, even when we can't understand it, when we have to bow our heads and worship and say, God, you are great and you are majestic and you're beyond me, and I will receive what you say of yourself. You see. But too often, we come to the study of God as if he were that fetal pig on the plate in front of us, and we can dissect him and learn all about him. We have to be very careful, brothers and sisters. So let's not fall prey to that even this evening as we begin to think through a little bit of the doctrine of God. Now, if you have your Trinity hymnal open to page 671, 672, you should have chapter 2 of the Confession in front of you of God and of the Holy Trinity. Do you have that there? Okay, you see that? Now, this is a wonderful chapter. It's one of my favorites. Several years ago, I was visiting a church in the Midwest, and the pastor was having all of the visiting ministers who came into his church read out loud one of the chapters, and he was recording it. His idea was to have a full set of the chapters of the Confession with all kinds of different voices from Reformed Baptist pastors. Very interesting. And he asked me, would you like to participate? And I said, yes. And he said, what would you like to read? And I said, chapter 2 and chapter 21. I asked for two chapters. And he let me. He let me do that. Chapter 2 is beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful in its description. So let's just read it. The Lord our God is but one living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. And he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. In this divine and infinite being there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. Notice how the chapter concludes. Here we have in chapter 2 a description of God in classical terms, leading from a doctrine of God that is somewhat generic, that refers to the Godhead, drawing us ultimately to the doctrine of the Trinity and using the most familiar terms that would have been recognized by Christians for well over 1,000 years. The doctrine of the Trinity, based on the assertions of paragraph 1 and 2, speaking of the three subsistences or persons in terms of their divine unity and their relative properties and personal relations. This is some of the deepest theology that we will encounter anywhere in the whole encyclopedia of Christian theology. It doesn't get any deeper than this. This is some of the most profound material that we will encounter. And yet, what did our Father say to us? This is the foundation of all of our communion with God, knowing God, loving and being loved by God, the foundation. Listen to how the Oxford English Dictionary defines foundation as it was used in 1677 when the Confession was first written. It says this: a basis or groundwork on which something immaterial is raised or by which it is supported or confirmed, an underlying ground or principle. This doctrine of the Trinity, which is the fruit of the doctrine of God, the whole chapter, is the foundation, the underlying ground or principle of our communion with God and our comfortable dependence upon Him. This is how the OED renders the word comfortable: strengthening or supporting morally or spiritually, encouraging, inspiriting, reassuring, cheering. Our comfortable dependence upon Him. Brothers and sisters, I want to live my life in communion with God, and I want to live my life in comfortable dependence upon Him. Meaning, no matter what difficulty comes my way, I want to be comfortable in my dependence on God. Here's my argument. This is the most practical stuff that you will ever encounter in the whole Encyclopedia of Theology. There's nothing more practical for your people than the doctrine of God. Nothing. And it's the deepest and most profound doctrine that they will encounter. I see heads nodding. I'm making my point, or you're getting my point. You know what? This is the language of Hebrews 6, one of the six foundation principles. This is the language of Hebrews 11. He who comes to God must believe that He is. This is the positive alternative to Romans chapter 1. We don't suppress the truth of God and ungodliness. We express it. We proclaim it. We profess it. And brothers, this is the very thing that our Lord Jesus Christ prayed for in John 17 when He prayed to His Father that His people might know Him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. Listen to the words of William Ames. I am sure you know his name, one of the great Puritans who is behind, one of the theologians behind our Confession of Faith. In The Marrow of Divinity, he says this: we conceive God to be before we can conceive Him to be just and good. We have to start with an acknowledgement that God exists. Then he says, our faith hath a firm foundation because it leaneth on God, the possessor and author of all perfection, blessedness, and glory. Wow, that's fantastic. God possesses these things: perfection and blessedness and glory. And because that is who He is, our faith can lean upon Him. One more brief quote from William Ames. He says this: faith Faith is a resting of the heart on God as on the author of life and eternal salvation. The author of it. The possessor of it. The grantor of these things. Faith lays hold of him. It rests the heart on God. Now, what I would like to do in the next few minutes is take a rapid survey of the Confession of Faith. And I want to show you in the Confession just how profound the doctrine of God is, how it is woven into the language of the Confession, so that you will see how wonderful and how profound this doctrine is. Last year, my son and I were in London doing some research together, and we spent an afternoon at the British Museum. Some of you may have been there. It's filled with rooms full of treasures from the ancient Near East. There are a couple of rooms that are lined with walls, or where the walls are lined with these carved reliefs that are taken from ancient palaces. Nineveh, for example, they have many of these carved reliefs from Nineveh. And these would have been decorations to proclaim the glory of the king, whatever the ruler happened to be. And the British Museum has many of them. Now, in some cases, you walk into the room and you look at the wall, and all you see are small pieces separated by large empty spaces of wall. Maybe a square yard that conveys something of what originally was on the wall of the palace, and it's beautiful and it's impressive, even though it's only a small piece. But then you walk into another room, and there they've been able to obtain the whole relief. And you step back and you walk along a wall that's at least as long as that back wall in this room, if not longer. And you walk along and you see it and you read the inscriptions at the bottom, the descriptions, and they tell you what the story is all about and how it extols the glories of the king. And you stand back and you look and you say, it's marvelous. Well, our phrase in the Confession is like one of those pieces of a grand relief, see. That the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of God, is the foundation of our communion with him and comfortable dependence upon him. I want to show you how it fits into the big picture. And I hope that in showing you how it fits into the big picture, we'll get something of a sense of the beauty of this doctrine. So let's take a look. And we'll start in chapter 1. Paragraph 1. The first sentence of paragraph 1 was added by the Baptists. It's not in the Westminster Confession. It's not in the Savoy Declaration. It was added by our fathers. It's a great statement about the centrality of Scripture. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. In many ways, it's an introduction to missions because it teaches us the necessity of special revelation for anyone to experience salvation. Now, the Westminster Confession begins with the next word, although. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary unto salvation. Now, the Confession here is simply stating for us the fact that there are things about God that are revealed to us in general revelation. The world around us tells us some very important things about general revelation. One of them is that God is a good God, the goodness of God. Another, that God is a wise God. And thirdly, that God is a powerful God. That's what general revelation teaches us. But general revelation will only go that far. See, general revelation doesn't teach us the doctrine of the Trinity. It doesn't tell us that God is a saving God. There are no supposed illustrations of the Trinity in nature that reflect the teaching of Scripture. Sometimes water is gas and water is ice, it's hard, or water is liquid. Or someone will use an egg and say it's an egg with a shell and a yolk and a white. Those things are not proper illustrations of the doctrine of the Trinity. Please don't use them. No one can know God as he is. The Trinitarian God, God who is one and God who is three, based on general revelation. Because the doctrine of the Trinity is only revealed here, in this book, and not anywhere in the world that is around us. Is general revelation true? Please say yes. Of course it's true. And does general revelation teach us a lot about God? Yes, it does. But only enough to condemn us. Not enough to save us. That's why we need the scripture. That's why we go out and preach to people. That's why we believe in missions. Because they need to hear from special revelation the truth about the one true living God. The Trinity is revealed in scripture. And it is the foundation of our communion and comfortable dependence upon him. So right at the beginning, even before we come to the chapter of God and of the Holy Trinity, we begin to think about God. God is the one who reveals himself in the creation that is around us, but more specifically in the word that he has given to us through the prophets and the apostles. In paragraph 4 of chapter 1. Now, you can see I'm just skipping. If you wanted to take the time and read the whole confession and think through every instance of the word God, that would be very profitable. But all that we'll do is skip through here and there. Paragraph 4. The authority of the Holy Scripture. Now, we just said Holy Scripture is necessary for saving knowledge of God. The authority of Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church. Now, should you as a man testify to the truth of Scripture? Should our churches testify to the truth of Scripture? Yes. But ultimately, the truth of Scripture doesn't depend upon our testimony. What does it depend upon? Wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. All right? Now here, when we're talking about Scripture, sometimes people ask the question, why does the confession begin in chapter 1 with the Bible? It's because the Bible is the building block for all the rest of the theology that is confessed elsewhere, through the rest. Would it be possible to begin with God, as does the Heidelberg Catechism? Of course, you could begin there. It's a close call to determine which way you start. But it makes sense to start with Scripture because Scripture is the raw material out of which you build all the rest of the doctrines. And here we have this statement anticipating what is immediately to come, that the authority of Scripture rests on God himself, that God is true, right? Now, we've already read chapter 2. I'm going to skip over that right now. Go to chapter 3. Immediately following upon this wonderful chapter that we've already read of God's decree, we read about God's sovereignty over all things. Immediately after this statement that the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon him, our minds are full of that doctrine, and we read, God, this God, just described to us, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably all things whatsoever comes to pass, yet so is thereby is God neither the author of sin nor hath fellowship with any therein. God is sovereign over all things. The Baptist Catechism, question 10, goes like this. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. We have, you know, the old Latin language, the internal works of God and the external works of God. Well, now, we are learning about what God is in himself and his determination. Now we're about to see the external works of God, how God brings his decree, his eternal plan into being. But before we get there, let's look at paragraph 7 of chapter 3. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. That's a lesson that we have to learn and remind ourselves of all the time and not preach the doctrine of God's sovereignty with harshness. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. We're back to the practical nature of the doctrine of God here, you see. I have to go to Africa in May and preach a series of meetings in a church about assurance. Well, you can be assured that I'll be coming here. and talking about the doctrine of God as part of the foundation of the assurance that belongs to the people of God. But it goes on. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise? We sang hymns this evening that praise God for his being and his sovereignty. Reverence, admiration of God and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Now, abundant consolation sounds to me like comfortable dependence. It's sort of synonymous, isn't it? We're back to the doctrine of God and how practical it is. How gaining some knowledge based on revelation has profound impact upon God's people. And we're only in chapter 3. Chapter 4 is creation. First paragraph. Oops. In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. There's the goodness of God manifested. Now, those are the three things that are in general revelation, aren't they? We already saw that. Here they're repeated again. The language of chapter 1 is brought over here. God manifests his goodness. Creation demonstrates these aspects of God. And we don't have time, but if you're taking notes, Acts 14, 17. This is what Paul says when he finds himself in the midst of pagans who want to offer up a sacrifice to him, and he tries to hold them back, and he says, wait a minute, hold on. God has been good to you. Worship him. I'm just his messenger. Worship God. Paul wants to make that point. Have you ever noticed, oh, by the way, have you ever noticed the difference in methodology of preaching by the apostles in the book of Acts? They basically had two methods that they employed. When they were in the synagogue, where there was a common theology between Christians and Jews, they were able to assume a lot of knowledge. And they started way down the road by saying, we are here to declare to you that the promises that God, the one true God, made to the fathers have come to pass in Jesus Christ. So the constant message that is preached in the synagogues is, we're here to tell you the good news that Messiah has come. Jesus is here. But you ever notice what they do when they go into situations where there are Gentiles? They don't assume that common knowledge. In fact, the Gentile gods are idols. They can't assume that. So you know what they do? They go back to, as our brother said here, creation and the doctrine of God. That's what Paul does in Acts 17. That's what Paul does in Acts 14. That's what Paul does when he's interviewed by Drusilla and Felix in Acts 26. They go back to the doctrine of God, not assuming that the Gentiles share with them this perspective on God. A month ago, I was in San Francisco speaking to about 100 street preachers. And my topic was what unbelievers know about God and what unbelievers don't know about God. And I was trying to help them to think through the fact that they're in this vastly secular city going out to the street corner to preach to these people, and they can't assume that when they say the word God, that the people who are standing in front of them will understand what they mean when they say that word God. We have to labor in our evangelism. I think Francis Schaeffer called it pre-evangelism. We have to labor to help people to understand who the God of the Bible is before we can tell them that this God is a God who saves them through Jesus Christ. Because it's just gobbledygook to them. They don't have categories to understand. And that's what the apostles did when they went into those places. Well, that's an oh by the way. But it flows out of what chapter 4 says about general revelation teaching us about the goodness of God. Though that's the common connection that we have when we talk to pagans, to Gentiles. That the whole world around them tells them that there's a God who's good, a God who's powerful, and a God who's wise. That's where we start with them. Chapter 5. It's interesting what our confession does in chapter 5 of Divine Providence. Notice how it begins. God, the good creator of all things. There's a minor change that our confession makes as over against Westminster. Westminster is not wrong, but Westminster reads this way. God, the great creator of all things. Our confession says God, the good creator of all things. And then at the end of the paragraph, the next to the last statement that's made about him speaks of his infinite goodness and mercy. Our fathers wanted to put the doctrine of divine providence into the context of the goodness of God. That providence, which is his continuing activity in the world, his immanence in the world that he has made, is a demonstration of his goodness. Look at paragraph 5. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself. Communion and comfortable dependence upon God. There it is again. Different language, but it's the same idea. Now, speaking about how God deals with us as his people. Once again, turning our attention to him. Paragraph 7. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church and disposeth of all things to the good thereof. He cares for his church. Now, all of these things are intended to be of great consolation to us. And those of you who are pastors need to think through the fact that the doctrine of God is of great pastoral use. It's not just an intellectual exercise. It's not just a philosophical concept. But it is really a very practical theological reality that needs to be brought into the lives of our people at all times. We teach them who God is so that when they endure and face trials, they're able to depend upon him comfortably. See, that's how you make it through, is you point to God. You don't just say, you can do it. You point to God. Show them who God is and that they can trust in him. My time's running away from me. Chapter 7 of God's covenant. The first thing that we read in paragraph 1 is a description of the creator-creature distinction. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. General revelation and special revelation brought together again. General revelation tells us some things. We owe obedience to God as our creator. But God condescends to us or accommodates himself to us. He speaks to us in ways that we may comprehend to know something about him. And the means that he has chosen to do this is covenant. We just have to move on very quickly. Chapter 8. We come to this wonderful chapter of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Paragraph 1. It pleased God. And right now, what we should be doing is thinking about chapter 2. Okay? It's pointing us back there and all that doctrine. It pleased God in his eternal purpose, chapter 3, to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, chapter 2, paragraph 3, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be a seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God. Everything that's said about God in chapter 2 said about him. This glorious one who has existed from eternity. This one. The brightness of the Father's glory of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he has made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. The eternal God becomes one with us by taking to himself our humanity. God becomes man. this God who can only be known in limited ways by special revelation, general revelation, who reveals himself to us in special revelation, comes in a final personal revelation, taking upon himself our humanity in Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, the doctrine's been great up till now. It's even better. Because now we have one who is truly God and truly man, who's just like us in every way without sin. And sin's not inherent to humanity. Sin came in after creation. Adam and Eve were sinless when they came forth from the hand of God, when the breath of life was breathed into their nostrils. They were sinless. Jesus Christ, the eternal God, takes to himself our humanity and becomes one with us, so that now we have in heaven an older brother who is able to sympathize with us in our needs, who is really and truly human as we are, and at the same time, the eternal God. It's astounding, isn't it? It's beyond our comprehension. Heretics have not been able to hold those things together. How can God become man? Well, the Bible tells us that God became man in Jesus Christ. It becomes very practical. I'm frustrated by time. Chapter 9. I think you're getting it, though. I think you're seeing what I'm getting at. And you can read the rest of the confession and think through some of these things. Chapter 9. When I teach my students this chapter, I have a class called Symbolics where we work through the confession. We come to chapter 9. The first thing I say is, notice the first word in the first paragraph. Now, the title of the chapter is Of Free Will, but the first word is God. Whatever this confession at this point tells us about free will, it tells us in light of God. God does something. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice that is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Whatever man is because of God, because God is the creator. Chapter 10, of effectual calling. Those whom God hath predestinated unto life. It is divine grace that calls the elect out of their state of sin. Paragraph 2, this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone. And I'll repeat what I said before. We're to think of chapter 2 in all that it tells us about God at this place. You know, another thing that I try to teach my students, the confession of faith is not 32 discrete units. And you can take a chapter out and consider it individually. It's actually a very important part of a whole. The earlier parts of the confession lay down a foundation and anticipate being fleshed out later on. And the latter parts of the confession tend to look backwards to the foundational doctrines that were set out at the beginning. So you always need to think back and forth. What does this flesh out that has been stated before, or what does it anticipate that will be fleshed out later? And then you begin to see all the beautiful connections in Christian theology when you think about this confession of faith in those terms. Chapter 11, of justification, a fundamentally important chapter always, but especially today. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. The Apostle Paul asks the question, who shall bring a charge against us? You know the answer. It's God who justifies. The highest court in the universe, the one who sits at that bench, pronounces the verdict of justification by imputed righteousness. There's no higher authority. And when that God says, righteous on the basis of the works of my Son, righteous by faith, in my Son, Jesus Christ. I get tingles just thinking about it. And that's the message we get to preach every week to people. Amen. That God himself will receive you if you trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, it's fantastic. Chapter 12, adoption. One of the frequently neglected chapters. All those that are justified, God vouchsafed. And when was the last time in any sentence you used the word vouchsafe? It's a technical word from older English. and it means to grant or to give by favor. It's a word that implies authority and right. Who imparts something because he has the right and the ability to do so. God vouchsafes. God takes us into his family, this eternal God. Chapter 17, perseverance. Look at 17:2. No. I'm sorry, 17:1. Those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, given the precious faith of his elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, right? Thinking about all that we've said about God. From which source he still begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, you ready for the comfortable dependence part? Here it is again. Yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon. Notwithstanding, though through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. It's kind of a bleak picture of what may happen to a believer, right? But notice, yet he is still the same. He doesn't change. He's still the same. Our circumstances may change. There may be, now it's using metaphorical language here, of course, storms and floods arise and beat against them. That's just talking about the troubles that may come. Our perception of our lives is difficult because of these troubles, but God's always the same. Yet he is still the same. And they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palm of his hands and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. Chapter 18 of Assurance, paragraph 4. Interesting words here. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways, shaken, diminished, or intermitted. You know, shaken, like you put the chicken in the bag with the flour. Diminished, made smaller, or intermitted, like the passing lanes on the highway. It may come and go. As by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light, yet are they never destitute of the seed of God, the life of faith, the love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair. Time's running out. Chapter 21 says, God alone is the Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the commandments of men. God alone. Chapter 22, worship. We are called to worship this one true God. Chapter 24, the civil magistrate is given to us by God for our good. Chapter 32, at the end, which speaks about the world to come, teaches us all of this for comfort and for preparation for that world that is to come. Friends, this is a very inadequate and rapid survey of our confession and its doctrine, but I hope that you see the point. That which we believe about God is the basis for growing and maturing discipleship. Let me ask you a pastoral question or two. Have you ever considered the possibility that some of the problems your people face, perhaps even chronic problems that they face, are rooted in feeble or faulty thoughts of God? That maybe that's their problem. They don't know who God is. Because they don't know who God is, they struggle with problems in their lives. Have you ever thought about the fact that the place to begin in helping your people overcome the very real challenges of life is here in theology? Not in psychology, not in other ways. It's in theology. It's in teaching them the doctrine of God. Now, is the doctrine of God challenging? Of course it is. It will stretch our minds and bring us to places that are beyond our ability to comprehend. We stumble to express the ineffable. We stammer as we consider the incomprehensible. Cyril of Alexandria, one of the church fathers, said this: "The properties of the divine nature are difficult to utter and even more difficult to explain clearly." He's right. But brothers, that's our task. It's not to give them 10 ways to live a happier life. It's to show them the glorious God of heaven and earth. Call them to worship him and serve him with all of their hearts. This past week, I posted something on Facebook. There was a review of a book that Brandon and I and others participated in, and we published last year. And a lady from one of our churches replied. I probably have met her. I don't remember. I can't put a face to her. But listen to what she said. She read the review, and then she said, "This is music to my ears. I watched as our dear pastor labored over his chapter for months as he sought to present his flock with the very same doctrine in Sunday school. We labored together over this subject, even weeping in prayer meetings over the divisions that it might bring among brethren. A year out from that time, I look back upon it without sufficient words of thankfulness for how even the most complex of studies," and then she puts in parentheses, "creatures probing the depths of the Creator who is wholly other than themselves. I look back upon it without sufficient words of thankfulness for how even the most complex of studies has been shown to be even for ordinary sheep like myself. I have a confidence in God that I've never had before, and it propels me to teach my children how different he is from us, which when applied without bias, can only leave a creature exceedingly thankful." Here's a sister. She goes on, she says this, "I want my children to grow up in churches under men who are happy with an unchangeable God and unchanging, timeless doctrines. I want to be in a boat whose anchor has withstood the test of time and keeps it from drifting. Hold fast, men." That's a practical statement of how important the doctrine of God is. So, brothers, that's our task. That's our task. To help our people to understand what is the most profound of all Christian doctrines. As we are able to do that with God's blessing, with the Holy Spirit coming upon us, we will help them to live in communion with God and to have comfortable dependence upon him. Let's pray. Great God of heaven and earth, we bow before you as a token of our humility when we think of your glory and majesty. We are amazed that you have revealed yourself to us in creation and more preciously in Holy Scripture. And ask that we would be people who grow in our understanding of your self-revelation. Help those of us who are preachers and teachers to communicate this to your people. And may it be that though our minds are stretched, our faith is strengthened. And we are able to confess with this dear sister the benefit, the blessing, the encouragement and strength that comes from knowing the one true and living God. So help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, brothers.